Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the fourth Psalm, to Psalm 4. We're going to spend some time looking at that this evening. We appreciate your presence here tonight. Good to see some rain out there. Good to be with one another, though, as we bring to a close the Lord's Day. We certainly do want to keep Curtis and Becca in our prayers as they travel this next week. I know they're anxious to see their family, and we hope and pray that they'll have a safe trip there and a safe return back. No car trouble and no difficulties along the way. I would like to remind any of you who are going to be in the Wednesday night class coming up this week. We have books that we're going to be starting. There's still some on the in the back foyer there on the pew. I'll bring those up front later when we start teaching the class. But if you don't have one of those, go ahead and get one of those, and we'll start that this coming Wednesday, Lord willing. Psalm 4, I'd like for us to start our service tonight by looking at all eight verses of this beautiful psalm, Psalm 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. The psalmist says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You know, a few weeks ago, we, in our Bible survey, looked at some of the poetic literature. And it seemed almost a crime at the time to only be able to spend one study together as we looked at the Psalms. And as I spoke with several of you, and the elders included, some of you seem to feel as if we kind of just whet our appetite with the Psalms and really didn't get to dig into it as deeply as we might have liked to. Well, one way that we're going to try to remedy that, Curtis, in not this coming trimester, but the trimester after that, is going to take us in our Wednesday night class to the book of Ecclesiastes and look at that. That'll be a wonderful study for us together. But I'd like for us tonight to dig a little bit into this one psalm and look at five statements that we see within this psalm that I think teaches us a great deal as Christians. And I hope that we can be edified by our examination of these words that were written to people under a different covenant, but that certainly speak to us as children of God in this day and age. Well, notice the very first phrase I'd like us to consider in the last part of verse 2 that asks the question, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" If you read from the King James or the American Standard, you'll notice the term worthlessness here instead is the term vanity. How long will you love vanity? And of course, that which is vain is that which is without worth, without value, or empty. You know, it's almost kind of a contradiction in terms here when the question is asked, "How long will you love worthlessness?" You know, you wouldn't think that you value something which is without value. We don't do that, or do we? Are there times in which we may in our lives value those things that when all is said and done really are worthless? You know, any value that is attached to something is always connected with a standard. For example, if we're talking about currency, you know, the currency of a nation is valued while that nation stands. But I suspect that if you had been a resident of some of the southern states at the close of the Civil War, and you had some of that paper that at one time was very valuable, you know, it almost became kind of a synonym for worthlessness that you would offer someone Confederate money, because no longer was it of any value. At one time it really was, but when the Confederacy fell, it was no longer of any value. You know, it may be that in your own life there are those things that you had a great interest in at one time. But now, perhaps as an adult, you no longer have that same interest. And so the value attached to them is not quite what it once was. You know, when we moved down here, I had to help my parents move some things out of their attic and clear it out.
And as I was looking at some of the old things in the attic, I came across a little framed deal that we hung on the wall. That when I was a little boy, probably no bigger than some of these little ones around here, I loved butterflies, and I would catch butterflies. And I mounted two butterflies and a big moth in there. And I'll tell you, as a little child, that was one of my most valued treasures. But that had been stored away up in the attic for years and wasn't even treated as a thing of any value. Because now as an adult, it's not necessarily something that I esteem the same way. Now, I did keep it and take it home, and it's over at the house now. But the point being that it changed in terms of what I value now as opposed to what I valued at one time. When the psalmist here asks the question, how long will you love worthlessness? He, in essence, is asking the question of those that would want to seek God, would want to love God, but at the same time want to hang on to those things that were worldly, those things that were ungodly, those things that were vanity. You know, the Apostle Paul in his spiritual endeavors came to a point at which he experienced what we might call a redistribution of values. You know, we live in an age in which there's a great deal of discussion about redistribution of wealth. The Apostle Paul went through a redistribution of values in his own life. Because after coming to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he came to recognize that some of those very things that were so important to him throughout much of his life, when all of a sudden he has named the name of Christ and now he serves Jesus above all other things, those things that once were so important to him lost their value. Over in the book of Philippians, if you look in Philippians chapter 3, read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 8. And notice this change of what Paul valued. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Now, he's not bragging. Hold on a minute and you'll see what he's getting at. Notice, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. That would have been important if you were following the law of Moses and you were following the system of Judaism. Notice, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were that sect of the Jews that were strict in their observance of the law. In fact, they constructed this whole body of oral tradition that allowed them to not even go close to violating the law. Now, the problem, as Jesus would point out, is that many of those things that they constructed actually violated elements of the law. But from the standpoint of the Jew of the first century, that would have been as strict and as clear and obedient to the law as you might imagine. Verse 6, notice, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now we, this side of the cross, have a hard time looking at that and seeing that as something that was zealous. But put yourself in the position of the Apostle Paul, who, not yet coming to the point that he understood Jesus was the promised Messiah, saw within Jesus and this band of those who followed him a heretic, one who was blaspheming the name of God. And so he thought it his duty to persecute the church. Notice, continuing, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. Now listen to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Notice the attitude here that he has. These things that once were so valuable to him. He, in essence, asked the same question that the psalmist poses for us. He no longer could just hang on to those things that now had become worthless to him. Instead, he must turn away from those and count them, a very strong word here, as rubbish. They're meaningless. They're worthless to him now. Because now he's come to seek that which is truly valuable. You know, as Christians, when we're obedient to the gospel, we must change our values as well. Over in the book of Romans, I think Paul points out to us this very idea. Now, I recognize that sometimes it may not be easy for us to think in these terms, because it may be that we have a tendency sometimes to think, well, I came to Christ and look at all these things that I gave up. Look at all this wonderful, these wonderful things I used to be able to do and now I can't do anymore. Or those wonderful things that I used to enjoy that now I don't enjoy anymore. I want to suggest that we need to reevaluate the way that we look at those things. The same way the psalmist here talks about loving worthlessness. Listen to what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 6. Again in verse 19, we'll go down to verse 22. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, that may not sound real appealing right up front. You know, you're a slave to one thing, you go to be a slave to another thing. But I want you to notice some questions that he asks here. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Think about that statement there. Free in regard to righteousness. In other words, those things that you pursued prior to coming to Christ put you in a position in which you might wish or you might want to be in a state in which you are doing those things that were pleasing to God. You might want to be in a state in which you were right with the Lord. But actually, that wasn't where you were. You were free in regard to that. Because that did not characterize who you were at all. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about that. It's very easy to say, oh, those things were so valuable. So pleasurable. Look at all that I gave up. But Paul tells us here, if you look there in verse 21, the way we really need to see it is, those things didn't amount to anything. Those things did not produce any lasting fruit. You think about those things you might have done before becoming a Christian. Those sins that you might have engaged in. Those things that you allowed yourself to do. And you ask yourself honestly, did those things offer any value to you in terms of your soul, in terms of your eternal life? Now, with that in mind, notice verse 22 there. You see, yes, it's true. We were a slave to sin. Now we're a slave to holiness. Now, is that something we ought to look at and wring our hands about and think, oh, woe is me. I can't do what I want to do. No, instead, notice verse 22. We need to recognize that having been set free from that bondage to sin, there is a great deal of fruit now that we can reap. Having decided to, as the psalmist puts it, no longer love worthless things, now, notice, we can have that fruit whose end is everlasting life. See, it's all just a different manner of looking at life, looking at those things. We must not love worthless things. And in the same way, the psalmist asks the question, how long, you know, as Christians, do we, after having named the name of Christ, spend days and weeks and years as we live a life in Christ, yet still fondly looking back towards the past? How long will we love worthlessness? It's another phrase I'd like us to notice in Psalm 4 that I think is very valuable. Verse 3. It says, the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. I call your attention to this phrase, set apart. It is an important idea. It is an idea that in just a general sense, we understand quite well. You know, it might be that you've found some item at a store and you want to get that item, but before you can even get there, you call the store and you say, now, I want you to set that back for me. That is, in a sense, setting apart that item so it belongs to you. It's not going to be that Joe Schmo that comes in is going to buy that thing because it's been set apart for you. You know, maybe as well that we, if there's a function that we're going to go to, public function. I know some of you may have gone to some graduations last night. My understanding is that seats are pretty rare at some of those places or pretty hard to come by. You want to reserve them. You want to save one. And maybe it was such that one of you got there early, saved some seats. Those were set apart for whoever it would be that would show up that you were saving that seat for. You know, something that is set apart belongs to someone. It is something that will be claimed by someone else. Now, it's usually not something that is claimed yet, but nonetheless, it is something that belongs to them. You know, those of us who have obeyed the gospel, who have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we in essence have set ourselves apart unto God. Now, we are waiting for that time in which Jesus Christ returns, that the heavens are open, and He claims those things, those souls that are set apart unto Himself. You know, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this idea of being set apart runs throughout. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we'll find the phrase that is used at the end of the verse here, verse 3, the term godly. Now, I think it's a bit unfortunate, perhaps, that at least in the New Testament, this term eusebeia is translated godly, because there's a little bit more to it than simply that idea. When I hear that term godly, maybe like you, you think in terms of the idea that we should be godlike in character. Now, that's true. We should imitate the character of God in Jesus Christ. But really, when we're talking about this word that's translated godly, it really refers to the idea of piety or showing reverence to God. You know, in the first century and slightly before that, the emperor who was the first Roman emperor, a fellow by the name of Caesar Augustus, he tried a great deal to promote his standing before the people. Not only was he going to be the emperor and the leader in a political and military sense, but as that ruler, he wanted as well, in the minds of the people, to serve as the head of their pagan religion. And so there was a poet that Augustus utilized, a poet by the name of Virgil, who wrote what he intended to put forth as a rival to the famous Greek works, the Iliad and the Odyssey, a work known as the Aeneid. And in the Aeneid, it basically tried to show a connection between Caesar Augustus and the very first, supposedly, Roman, a man by the name of Aeneas. Now, I mention that to you because if you ever have the occasion to read the Aeneid, a little epithet that is attached to this figure, Aeneas, more than any other epithet throughout the whole work, is he's described as pious Aeneas. Now, it's not the sense of he was a Puritan or he was pious in that sense. Instead, he was viewed as one that acknowledged his duty to heaven. There is a sense in which we as Christians need to recognize that same thing. We as children of God must recognize that we've been created. We as those that have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ must recognize that we owe a duty to God and Jesus Christ to show godliness or to show piety, to show reverence to our God in heaven. Over the book of Titus, I want us to draw a couple of points from a passage that we've gone to quite a bit. Curtis and I have taken you to this text time and time again in Titus chapter 2. And I'd ask you to notice with me to begin with verse 11 and 12, where we'll see this term godly that's used in much the same way that the psalmist here will speak of who it will be that God sets apart as His own, who it will be that He claims as His own, the godly. Notice verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now think about that idea in light of this idea of our duty to show reverence to God. It is connected here with ungodliness. We're not to do that. We are to deny a lack of reverence to God. But we are to demonstrate due godliness. We are to demonstrate reverence and respect towards God. And in connection with that, continue reading, we'll notice that just as the psalmist promises that such a one that is reverent to God, that is godly, will have the hope of being set apart unto God, I want you to notice the hope of those who are reverent. Titus 2, verse 13 and 14. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify," notice, "for Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, a couple of things I'd call to your attention there. There is clearly in verse 14 that sense in which those that are going to be His, those that are His special people, notice the last part of verse 14, they demonstrate a certain character, a certain behavior. Is it that they live in sin? No. Is it that they set their mind on the things of this world? No. Is it that they continue to love worthlessness? No. Notice, they are zealous for good works. Very same way that the psalmist here describes that the one whom the Lord has set apart for Himself is that one that will be godly or show Him reverence. Well, back to Psalm 4, I'd like us to look at something. I do want to make one quick comment, though, before we get to that. I do think it's important as we talk about this idea of reverence. You know, it's not uncommon as a preacher. I don't know if Curtis has experienced this yet or not, but one of the things that is very common is it's not unusual to hear folks in the world refer to you as reverend. Please don't ever do that to me. Please don't speak of me as reverend. That's not appropriate. For a couple of reasons. One, we need to recognize that as a preacher of the gospel, it is not that a preacher is set higher or lower or in any greater standing than any other member of the Lord's church. Now, we're all saints. We are all set apart unto God. But it's not that a preacher is reverend and everybody else is not reverend. I guess that's what that would make him. But secondly, we need to understand as well that when we find Scripture using such a term, over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 111 and verse 9, you'll find there the only example where the King James Version will use that term reverend. And to whom does it apply? It applies to God. God is the one that is reverend. We'll find that some of the newer translations will use the term awesome or reverent. Now, it is true that we need to demonstrate reverence to God. It is true that we need to be set apart unto God. One of the problems that you sometimes run into that in the thinking of the world is they have a tendency to think, well, if you're a saint, you're sinless. No, we're set apart unto God. We should live in such a way that is righteous, but it's not that we are any better or any worse than anyone else. Now, this third idea I'd like for us to notice. Back in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart and be still. Now, probably most of us that have read our New Testaments are familiar with the Apostle Paul's use of this passage over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, where he quotes this very word. Many of your Bibles, perhaps in the Old Testament text here in the Psalms, will have a footnote for this term angry, that it literally means to tremble or to be agitated. The lexicon will define this word as meaning to tremble or to quake, to rage, to quiver, be agitated, to be excited, or to be perturbed. You ever been so angry that you just shook? That's probably the idea here. Now, we look at this sometimes, and I think we probably think in a couple of ways. We think of the sense in which this is teaching that we must control anger, and we must not allow anger to go to the point of sin. We think of the instance of a car perhaps pulling out in front of us and it makes us angry. Well, we don't ram into the back of that car because we're in control. We may think of that person that's wronged us, that repairman that overcharged us or didn't do the job that he said he would do. That makes us angry. Sometimes if someone has said something unkind to us, there certainly will be those instances in which we may be angry, but we cannot allow that to move us to sin. And that's an accurate way for us to think of that. We get angry. This text tells us that in such a condition, we should not let that attitude move us to sin. It may be as well that we think of this in the sense of righteous anger. We think of the example of Jesus and see that there are times where Jesus was angry, but He didn't allow that to move Him to sin. And we say, well, we must do as He did. And that's correct. Those certainly are true statements about anger. But in the context of this psalm, you'll notice that the psalmist is talking about distress there in the psalm. There are many things in this life that cause us distress, aren't there? There are many things that in the course of our day-to-day life we worry about, we get frustrated about, we face some hardship or we face some weakness. What do we do then? Do we allow that to agitate us to such a point that we sin against God? Are there times in which you've experienced something in life that was so severe that we see it as something that justifies sin in our life? Are there times in which we are so discouraged or so agitated by the things of life that we allow it to let us lose self-control? And we say to ourselves that the trembling agitation of the moment is an excuse to rob us of the good sense that we normally would use. I think many of those ideas are what the psalmist is connecting here with this idea. He tells us, don't do that. Don't allow those distresses in life to make you so agitated and make you tremble. He offers instead the alternative, number one, that we are to meditate. Now, this is not talking about sitting cross-legged and chanting a mantra. This is talking about the idea of thinking about the circumstances that we face. And secondly, we are to be still. You know, in the New Testament, there are many things that echo this very idea. In the book of James, in James chapter 1, it talks to us about the kind of people that we ought to be. You know, all of us have a lot that we want to say, particularly if we get agitated about something. There are all sorts of things that we need to tell that person that may have wronged us or tell that person that has agitated us. You know, there's a different standard that is set before us as Christians. I'd like you to notice in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, James tells us, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Has there ever been a person, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, but has there ever been a person here that has found a conflict that continues to arise because you've just said too little? Now, you know, we're not talking about not expressing feelings or hiding something from your from someone in your family. We're not talking about that. But has it ever been that you just got in trouble because you didn't say enough? It hasn't been the case in my life. I've gotten in trouble because I said too much. I let the emotion of the moment move me, not to be slow to speak, but quick to speak. And then I might want to take those words back, but they can't go back once they've been spoken. The Holy Spirit tells us here through James, that's not the way to do. Same way the psalmist tells us that we are to be angry but not sin. Think about it. Meditate in your heart and be still. We're to be slow to speak, quick to listen. You know, I think if there's something that in this generation, or perhaps as human beings in general, we are so poor at, it's listening. We don't just let ourselves take in what someone else says. And I think so often that is the cause of so many problems. You know, over in the Gospel of Mark, turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus really talks to us about what we're looking at in all sin. Because sin is not that which is just external. But sin is that which comes from a condition of heart. And I'd like you to notice here in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, you go down to verse 23. Jesus speaking said to them, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things, notice, come from within and defile a man. Why is it that it's important for us to meditate and be still? Because there is raging within us that which can produce sin. If we do not allow it to be controlled, if we do not allow it to be subdued in the way in which the psalmist and the other writers we've looked at here advocate that we must do that, is to meditate within our heart. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart and be still. Well, let's look at two final phrases within this psalm, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Verse 5 says, "Offer the sacrifice of righteousness." Sacrifice of righteousness. Those of you who are parents here, I'd ask you if you have ever experienced a situation that I've experienced with my children. It's been a while, but it still kind of puzzles me a little bit when I think back about it. You ever had an experience where your child did something that they should not have done? Maybe they called a sibling a name, or maybe they ate that cookie before dinner when they shouldn't. And they're confronted because of it. They're in trouble because of this thing that they've done. And yet, in the course of addressing that, you learn from that child that really they would rather accept the punishment and still be able to keep doing the thing rather than stop doing the behavior. You know, it's kind of puzzling. You know, I never wanted a spanking when I was a child, but I guess if there's something that you like doing bad enough, you'd rather have that spanking. You know, in our own spiritual life, there may be times in which we have much the same attitude. We want to hang on to that worthless thing. We want to do that which is wrong. And we say to ourselves, well, Lord, I'll do something else big for you. I'll do this other major thing, but let me hang on to that. Or we say within ourselves, I'll give up other things, but we still want to hang on to that. What does the Lord want? What does the Lord command of us? Notice the psalmist here tells us, he commands of us the sacrifice of righteousness. He wants us to do that which is right to begin with. You know, Jesus encountered a man, I think, that was rather similar to this idea. If you look over in Matthew chapter 19, he encountered a man that if we look at all of the accounts within the Gospels, we can put together a few things about him. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler of the Jews. And he was not one that just came to Jesus trying to test him or trying to figure out the least that he could do. I want you to notice some things that we find here. Matthew chapter 19. If you would, look with me past the accounts here related to marriage. And I'd like for us to notice, we'll pick up in about verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now he's not saying he's not divine there. I think in fact he is calling to his attention that he is divine in such a statement. Notice, but if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all of these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? One of the gospel accounts tells us Jesus looked at the man and loved him. This wasn't a man that he held contempt for. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, do you see the problem with this man? And I don't think we can draw from this that Jesus is saying that every single soul needs to go and sell everything they have. Certainly, that's not the idea. We don't see that in other scriptures. We don't see that in those that are children of God that have some wealth. But here, this was this man's problem. This was this man's bridge that he had to cross. What he had to do was he had to offer the sacrifice of righteousness. He had to do that which gave up those things that he wanted to hang on to. But instead, he held on to that. He held on to those things of this world. You know, we see a similar account, I think, over in Acts chapter 4. You'll remember the account in Acts chapter 4 about this couple in the early history of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, at a time in which so many had been so sacrificial and had done exactly as the example of this man that we read about in Matthew chapter 19. They had sold things that they had, and they laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles so that they could help those that were in need. Well, Ananias and Sapphira liked that idea. And so they sold some things, but the problem is they then lied and said, we're giving it all, when in fact they were keeping back part of it. Now, the issue is not a matter of percentages. The issue is a matter of lying and a matter of wanting glory from men. And we learn from the account that in fact, having done so, they were condemned because of it. They both were stricken dead because of it. And this serves as a wonderful example to us that when it comes to those things that God has commanded of us, are we going to sit back and say to ourselves, well, I'll give this, but I won't give that? Or instead, will we do as the psalmist says and simply offer the sacrifice of righteousness. I want to end with one phrase that ends this psalm, and that is in verse 8, where the psalmist says, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Think about for just a moment this question. How do you make a man or a woman, a human being? How do you make a tree? Now, it might be that if you have learned some things about science or biology, you say, well, you know, there are cells that have to divide. Or if you're talking about a tree, you know, there's things that grow from a seed and a larger plant. I'm not talking about that. That's the process of growth. How do you take nothing and speak it into existence so that you can have a sun and a moon and a universe and the substance with which then you can produce life from it? I think all of us recognize that not a one of us can answer such a question. There are many times in which, in Scripture, God will pose such questions, not just for trivial kinds of argumentation, but He will pose such questions to lead us to recognize what the psalmist comes to recognize, that ultimately we are the created beings of a Creator. And that being the case, we can rely on no one else. We must recognize that in God alone is where our safety is to be found. Over in the book of Job, in Job 38, we looked recently at the book of Job. And you'll remember that Job is allowed to go through a number of trials. And as he and his friends are trying to figure out what the cause of these trials are, they fail to give God the reverence that He is due. And in the process, they presume to know some things that they don't. And in answer to this arrogance, if you will, on the part of those that were telling Job that it was because of his sin, or those that were presuming to say, here's what God does and what He doesn't do, God answers in a wonderful way in Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And notice, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were the foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, he's asking a question that he knows the answer to, obviously. Job wasn't there. His friends weren't there. They weren't in a position that they could answer such questions. But who was there? God was there. And that means He is the one in the position to provide for His creation. You know, Jesus, I think, would have us to know the same point in Matthew chapter 6 when He talks to us about this idea we touched on earlier in the psalm, that idea of anger in the sense of agitation, in the sense of worry and anxiety. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks to us about this and calls on us to recognize that we are the creation. In Matthew chapter 6, notice with me, beginning in verse 26, He says this, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet I tell you, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now, is Jesus here saying, you know, just don't worry, don't work, don't make any effort, don't exert yourself? No, He's not saying that. But He is saying that there comes a point at which, in our effort to live our life from day to day, if we don't come to the recognition that the psalmist has here, that only in God is the one, is the place where we can dwell in safety, then we're deluding ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. So Jesus would have us to know, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. The psalmist would tell us, that only in God and in our relationship with Him and our trust that we can have, that He will give us those things that we need for the flesh, certainly. But more importantly, He will give us those things that we need for our spirit. Only there are we to find safety. Beautiful thoughts within this wonderful psalm. And I hope that you've been edified as I have tonight. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. Upon hearing your confession of faith, we could baptize you into Christ this evening, encouraging you in your repentance. If as a child of God, you've not been faithful to that commitment, you've not been living a life in which you are set apart unto God, living a godly, reverent life, will you now decide no longer to love worthless things? We can help you with that. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.